Okay, James 1, verses 18 to 27, the Word of God and the Child of God. And the overall heading that we would do for this section is Welcome the Implanted Word. This is from chapter 1 and verse 21. In humility, receive. And the idea of receiving is the sense of welcoming or having that kind of a warm reception to the Word of God. By the way, just to say to you, this is not the initial reception, because we've seen the progression of this passage. We're saved by the Word of God in verse 118. So this is a subsequent relationship to the Word of God in 121. As we come to this passage again, we recognize again the fact that we are dealing with the Word of God, principles drawn from it. We remember as well that you see what happens in Scripture is first of all biblical principles, then it is people. Now, I remind you again, this is where Jesus' ministry ended. We have added the next two. It doesn't make them wrong, we've just added them. We've added the programs and we've added the property. You know that he didn't have any, we sure have it. And so just to understand that this is where Jesus ended, and by the way, this is where we should focus, no doubt about it. But the trouble is we focus too often on these last two, and they become, the pyramid becomes inverted. But what we are concerned about today is, as we come to this passage, is what is the biblical principle? I remind you again that what Jesus did, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that he didn't say, do this, do that. He gave them principles. Unless you become like a little child, you say, what does that mean? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. What does that mean? These are the principles he gives, and you must then internalize it and say, how do I apply that to my heart and soul? So what we ask when we come to any passage of Scripture, what is the biblical principle? What is the point that God is trying to make to us as we come to any passage? And I remind you again, we let the Bible speak for itself. We let the passage speak for itself, and hopefully today we will do that and you will see it clearly. So we come to this. The emphasis of this passage, no doubt, is on the Word of God. There is no doubt that that is the issue as it runs through this section. So we come back to this again. And I would say to you that when we come to the issues we're dealing with today, it is so vital to your individual life that this becomes something you understand. We're not talking about anybody else. Just talking about you now. I'm just talking about myself. The principle here is so vital, and God in his grace has caused me, even in this past week, to process this in my own soul and say, how does this apply to me? And so I say to you that as you come to this, the principle of this passage is so foundational to the vitality of your individual life. I take you a step further, because as it's vital to your individual life, it certainly is vital to your marriage. I mean, it is so true. The foundational truth here is so crucial to you individually, but so true to you and vital to you as a couple. By the same token, if that be true, it is something that is vital to each individual family represented here without a doubt. And then finally, would suggest to you that it is so vital to the life of this church body that functions here in this place every Sunday, so it's vital to God's church, this church of which we're a part. And so we have to understand the importance of this. We come to this passage, it's crucial to us individually, to us as couples, to us as families, and to us as a church. So in regard to this, then, several key issues to keep in mind. I remind you, this is a book, James, written by a Jewish author to professing Jewish believers. It is as a result of this, the language is very picturesque. They love picturesque language, and so that is there, and it's important for us to understand this. But the other side that we come to is the progression is Hebrew. It moves from one thought to another, and in this passage, this last one becomes so crucial to us. I will keep saying this to you over and over again, because the more you realize this and you start seeing it in books, you will see that books written by Hebrew authors, and most of them were, they have this great progression of thought from one thought to the next. It's not like the Western thought, which is parallel ideas. It is continuous ideas, but they are ideas that certainly have a continuity. Let me show you as we've already seen. You see, and I'm using the English rendition of the Greek word. we move from rejoicing in verse 1 to joy in verse 2. From endurance in verse 3 to endurance in verse 4. From perfect in verse 4 to perfect again, which is translated mature. From lacking in verse 4 to the lacking wisdom, and then asking in verse 5 again to the asking in verse 6. And then the doubting in verse 6 to the doubting. And so you'll see that there is this progression of thought. One thought leading to another thought leading to another thought. And by the way, just understanding there's continuity to it all. It isn't unattached thoughts, but they are certainly one thought leads to another thought leads to another. And that is the clear way that this passage is presented. Now, why that is important? If you see this in the first part of the book, you say, well, we're not in these verses. No, but let me take the verses where we are. We are in this passage, and I want you to see something. Notice, if you will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, verse 18. Look at the words that it says. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So that is the first mention of word. But now notice, if you will, in verse 21. Receive or welcome the implanted word. So now the word of God again. So you move from the word to the word. Then in verse 22, become doers of the word. Now I've given you the English and the Greek rendition in each case so you can see where we draw it from. And then finally, and by the way, the latter part of this, it's going to carry on to this as far as the outgrowth of this. But you see, the word of God is the key thought. So today we must understand in this entire section, although it moves from thought to thought to thought, the word of God has the continuity throughout it all. So if nothing else today, we must understand that the central theme of what we're going to discuss is the word of God. Now, I remind you of this again. The church is God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. This is not our church. This is his church. We dare never forget it. And God, because it is his church, he rules or directs his church. He does it through three means. His God-inspired word, his God-gifted people, and his God-ordained circumstances. Now, by the way, we have been focusing on God-ordained circumstances the last little bit, but today our focus moves up to the top one, his God-inspired word. So, in light of this from Scripture, no doubt, God's gifted people are released. In this body, God expects all of us to be using our gifts as they are given to us. Not somebody else telling you what to do, but God the Spirit releasing you and giving you that. In the context of God-ordained circumstances, and what we do, by the way, just understand, pastors and elders, we are not the ones who direct the church. All we do is make sure the church doesn't violate the what? The Word of God. It's our only task. See, if I corrected you because you did something that was contrary to what I felt, that is using me as a standard, not God's word as a standard. And there's no validity to that because you have as much right to your opinion as I do to mine. The only thing that we can call each other on is where the clear statement of the word of God comes out. Now, by the way, we so often attempt to take words out of verses out of context and apply them to people's lives to have them do this or that. But see, that's not what it is. It must be clear statements of Scripture that we take out of Scripture and apply them to life. And so our role is not to rule or direct. Our only role is to make sure that people don't violate the Word of God. Now, in light of this then, I want to just this is all background because it's so, the challenge to all of us is this. I talk about exegesis. Now, all exegesis means is drawing meaning out of Scripture. That's all it means. Drawing it out of, not reading it into. We all are prone to read things into Scripture. We want to draw it out of Scripture. In this regard, then, everything we do must be drawn out of Scripture. The messages we preach must be drawn out of Scripture. The theology that we maintain must be drawn out of Scripture. The leadership that we provide in the church, the guidance, the direction must be drawn out of Scripture. Whatever ministry there is, whatever men's outreach there is, all of this drawn out of Scripture. I'm just going to stop for a moment because this last one that came up on here, exegetical counseling. There's much that people call biblical counseling that is not exegetical. People have taken proof texts and said this is what you should do or that's what you should do. That's what they call biblical counseling in some cases, but it's not truly telling you what Scripture says, you see. So I'm just telling you, we must keep it to this, otherwise we will find ourselves imposing our will upon others instead of God's will upon others. And so when we draw out of Scripture, it controls everything. We have a ministry that's called Eternal Truth Ministries. This is our purpose statement. We exist to renew the spiritual vigor of mission and ministry in local churches. Now, how do we do that? By affirming the authority of God's word, and that is the crucial issue. And now I might say that blacks that brown space in the middle. I want to fill it up because it's the toughest part. We must cause people to take Scripture and apply it to every aspect of life. That is the hardest part. Every one of us has unbelievable baggage. In my generation, we have unbelievable baggage. Yeah, we just do. And we carry that baggage with us, and that baggage becomes an imposition upon other people, see. But that's not ours to do. We must be willing to take the word of God and let it be the controlling factor in everything we do and say. And that's a tough thing for all of us to do. Now, it's with this in mind as a background I come to this passage. We're saved by the word of God, verse 18. Now I want you to see, these are the four statements. We're saved by the word of God, verse 18. We welcome the word of God, verse 19 to 21. We obey the word of God, 22 to 25. And then we practically live it out. Now, to say to you, the word of God is not found in the last section, but it grows out of the preceding section, and we will see how it fits together, but certainly it is the carryover of that. So, our initial relationship to God is through the Word of God, and it is to the Word of God. We have a continued relationship to the Word of God, that's by welcoming it. We have a demanded response to the Word of God, and that's to obey it. And then we have a practical response to the Word of God, and that's how we deal with others around us. And so that's where we're going today. And I have just taken, I tell you, we don't impose an outline, you find the outline, and this is what the author does, so that's what we're going to do. And so let's begin. We're saved by the word of God is the first thing we want to look at. We're to welcome the word of God, second thing. We're to do the word of God, the third thing, and this is in order of the passage, and we're to manifest the outworking of the word of God, and that's the final verses of this section. Okay, let's begin. Let's start with the fact that we are dealing with the Word of God. Now notice something. 118, it is called the Word of Truth. We're brought forth by the Word of Truth. Look at in verse 21, it's called the implanted Word. That's interesting. Receive the implanted Word. It's called in 125, the perfect law of liberty. That's interesting. Perfect law of liberty. I've taken them and put them separately, but there's a perfect law, it's the law of liberty. Now, it's interesting because of the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. 2 Corinthians 6:7, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left hand. So it's interesting, it's called the message of truth, it's called the word of truth. And basically what happens, this word embodies truth. You want to find truth, this is where you come to find it. Not somewhere else, but here. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So the one title, the first title, which is a popular title in the New Testament, is certainly the message of truth, the word of truth, that which again contains, if you will, the truth of God. It's the implanted word. You know, it's interesting because we didn't start out with it. By the way, I was intrigued in reading. There are some who want to talk about something maybe initially everybody has this. No, may I say to you, we didn't start with this. It was planted there. It was supernaturally planted there. Now, there is a part of learning the word of truth as we study it and we study it. But there's an aspect of the word of truth that's been planted in us by God. Listen, this is great. This is a verse I love so much. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are God taught to love one another. That's a great thought. I have to tell you to love. No, I don't have to tell a Christian to love. Christians, somehow it happened when as soon as you were saved, God gave you a crash course that you didn't even realize you were having. Okay? And nobody has to tell you to love. Christians just know to love. This is what Christians do. That's why when you hear someone say, there's no love in this place, stop it, because you're not so much even reflecting on the people there as you're reflecting on the God who controls the people there. So I start with this statement. It's an incredible truth that somehow God's word was planted in me. It is the implanted word of God. And somehow at the point of salvation, this became mine. I don't know how it happened, when it happened, or whatever, but I know it happened. God gave me a course, a big course, and a fast course, and a very dynamic course. And part of it included loving others. So it's the implanted word. Thirdly, it's the perfect law. Now, James addresses the law only in a Christian context, not the Jewish context. It's a law that is not to be actively accepted, but it is a law that is to regulate life. It is a law. But it's not the Ten Commandments, but it is the law of God. It is called perfect in contrast to the imperfect. Now, he uses the word imperfect. I tell you what we like to talk about is this word in the New Testament is final and complete. God moved from incompletion to completion, not from imperfection to perfection. But he calls this the perfect law. He does it, and so I'm going to use it and say that, you see, what happened before was not complete, and God completed it, see. What Christ says, I didn't come to abrogate the law, I came to fulfill it, right? So you see, I am the fulfillment of it, I am the completion of it. So we read this is, but look at this next one, it's the law of liberty. Oh, we need to dwell on this, because I go back to when I began ministry and how I began ministry, and I began wrong. Okay, I did. I thought that people needed... Well, I grew out of a context where there was that thought that people needed extra laws beyond the Word of God to guide them, because the Word of God wasn't enough. So we had other rules. You know, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. You don't find them in Scripture, but we found them somewhere and put them in, all right? But you see, the great part of this is to understand there's a law of liberty. It operates from within, not from without. It operates in an obedience of love rather than external obligation. This, by the way, to those of you who are parents. There is that stage in life when your children are growing up where you say, this is what you don't do. And I've said it to you because it was my own son, Stephen. He came to me he didn't come to me. I went to him. I said, son, we're not having that. I said, the Bible doesn't speak to the issue. I understand that, okay? I'm well aware of that. And it may be that everybody is going to be doing it, and that's okay. And there's nothing morally wrong with it. It's just something I don't prefer. And because you need to obey me, this is how it has to be. Are you with me? I made it clear, though, that it wasn't God's law. It was my rule of the home. But there came a time, and it's a lesson I learned from my parents. I asked my mother when I was in my teens, I said, can I go to such and such a place? And she said, son, if we've not taught you by now how to determine right and wrong, we never will. So you have to make that choice. That was a great, great thing for me to learn as a child, because I've done it as a parent. There comes that point, and you must learn it before your children leave home. Because I've watched parents still try to do it after their kids leave home. Don't be doing this. There comes a time when you understand that God is going to change the inside and thereby change the outside. And if it's always your rules governing them, they've never learned the Spirit of God guiding. I remember there was a time, and it's just a preference of mine, okay? I don't make it a rule to go to, I don't ever say this, but I'm going to say it because I want to make a point. I don't, as a rule, go to moving picture theaters. My family's never seen me in one. I tell them one of these days I'm going to go just to prove to you that I don't believe it's wrong, okay? At this point in life, I'm too Scottish to pay for that kind of garbage. But my kids one night, they were working with a college group, and they all went out after church to watch a movie. And they came and told us on their own. We didn't ask for it. They said, we're sitting in this movie, all of us, and we started looking at the content, and as a person, we got up and walked out because we knew we didn't belong there. That's when you say, hallelujah, right? Are you with me? Because it's God working from within saying, this isn't where you belong. It's not me saying, thou shalt not go. It's God saying, thou shalt not be here. My dad tells the story because when he was saved, I don't want to make this an issue because it shouldn't even be an issue, but it has been in the past. And he says that he and a bunch of people went to watch a movie, and this is way back when movies were actually decent. And they're standing in line, and he says, we just all realized we didn't belong. He just soon after his salvation, and he says, we just decided, let's go. And that's where it ended for him. Now, to understand, I'm not making this, let's not get to the law of thou shalt not, because it's not in Scripture, okay? But the beautiful truth, the law of liberty, is that God speaks from within and says no, okay? It isn't man from without, it's God from within. That's the beauty of this. It's a law of liberty. It's tough for us to do this, and as a pastor, to come to that place where you realize it's the Spirit of God that leads this body, not I. It's the Spirit of God that corrects the hearts of soul, not I, right? So what you do is you teach the principles, not these extraneous laws that you've created, and let God take the principles and apply them as he will. So it's a law of liberty. It's beautiful. Now watch this. It's called law because the freedom that is ours due to the indwelling, empowering work of the Spirit of God to fulfill this law. What a beautiful truth. We're free. We're free. I can go there. I can. I can do that. I can. Choose not to, but I can. The freedom. The freedom. The freedom. By the way, you know, and we're not going to go to Galatians, but so many people have used this freedom as a license to do whatever they please to do, and that's not what the purpose of it is. It's through love to serve one another. But I don't want to get, I just want to leave this with this. Just leave it there. It's a law of liberty. It's a word of truth. It's the implanted word. By the way, here, God put it inside of me. It does its job. And it's a law of liberty because the Holy Spirit is there to do the work. And that's the beautiful part, by the way, when your children walk out of the home and go to live on their own, is that you know the Spirit of God is within them to guide, to direct, and to lead. So this word is what we're after. We're saved by the word of God. Notice it's clearly stated in 118. And this is what 118 says. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might, as it were, be first fruits among his creatures. You know, faith cometh by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. Yes? It is so clearly stated, Isaiah 55, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's the beautiful thing about God's word. God's word saves. Can't be saved without the word of God. It just is where it is. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And so we're saved by the word of truth. We just are. By the way, it is not your salvation experience that's going to draw someone to Christ. It's the word of God that's going to draw them to Christ. Now, it's not bad to share your experience, but understand, it is the word of God that saves souls. It's why you so clearly give people the word of God. I used to always carry a new, nice testament in my pocket when I worked in a secular setting. And I was forever giving them away to people because that's what's going to do it. You can share for a while. But it's when they get into the Word and the Word transforms that it happens. And so this is what it is. It's we're saved by the Word of truth. Now, what's clear in this passage, by the way, is we're saved by the will of God. Look at this passage. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And then notice we're saved by the Word of God. So the two things, the word, will of God and the Word of God. You know, the only thing missing here that is elsewhere, and doesn't mean it should be here, this is what he wants to focus on, is the Spirit of God. Elsewhere, we're told that's the third thing, the will of God, the word of God, and the spirit of God. Those three working in conjunction with each other are what bring about salvation. They are, and so James so clearly teaches us here at the point of salvation. Now, it is this word that we're to welcome, okay? So I bring you back the need to welcome the word of God, 121a. Notice this, in humility, welcome. Now, I'm going to tell you, I know receive is a good word for it, because I'll even look here at the Greek text and tell you that the word, again, that is here, has to do with dexis there, which is exactly to receive. But you understand something. This is not the initial reception of the word. You already received it in 118 when you were saved by it. So this is a secondary. This is something that comes beyond this. And this is something which you volitionally do because it's a command. God commands us to do it. And so I would say to you, as I would use the word receive, I can always use the word welcome. I receive you into my house. I welcome you into my house. This has to do with that kind of thing. It's not the initial reception of the Word of God. It is a subsequent thing. It means to receive in the sense of to welcome something. Understand, we have been saved by this word, 118. It has been implanted within us. In this very verse, we see that. And we are told now to welcome this word that is inside of us. By the way, you know this, God's word is inside of you. God's telling you what to do, and sometimes you don't welcome what he's saying. That's the whole point, right? I mean, maybe you'd always do, but I don't always do it, okay? You know, it's a beautiful thing. I'm dwelling on this passage. I wake up in the middle of the night the other night, and these thoughts are coming to my soul of how this applies to my life. This is the beauty of it. It is God speaking, and we're telling, you know, God's put this word in us, and now we're to welcome its presence there. That's the point that James is trying to make. It's the word by which we were saved. It is the implanted word. It is the word that brought about our initial salvation. It is the word that's going to bring about our ultimate salvation. It is. It is the word from beginning to end. It is. And this is the word that we're to warmly welcome. Now, when we say this, by the way, notice it says in humility, welcome it. Humble, docile, meek, not weak, by the way. We get this word, humility and meekness, and we sort of think it's a weakness. It's not. It's tough to be this way, actually. It is in contrast to anger, 119, so it's not that aggressiveness. It excludes self-assertiveness. It does without pride. See, when I come to the Word of God, I must come with this. I cannot be self-assertive in imposing myself upon it. I must come without any sense of pride, with a sense of total meekness before God, a recognition of who I am in position before Him. I must be ready to learn. So it's the idea to ready to accept correction. This is the idea of humility. I must come with that. I don't know when you read each day or how you do or whatever, but that is where the need to begin is to stop and to make sure that you are ready to receive what God has to say. For myself, I just tell you, I start in Psalm 119, one of the sections of Psalm 119. I do it purposefully because I want to prepare my heart for the word, and that is so crucial to that. Then I go to another psalm, and that's to prepare my heart in worship to God, because all the psalms have to do, most of them have to do with that relationship. Then I move to a proverb, a chapter for the day that corresponds with the date and whatever. But I do that to recognize my responsibility to others. And I read an Old Testament, New Testament passage, but that's not what you should do. I'm just telling you, but why I begin with Psalm 119 and in the Psalms is to prepare my heart to receive what God has to say to me. If I just run in a hurry, I can find myself just reading a few pages saying, I read my Bible today. I want to start with a place that says my heart has to be ready. By the way, I told you one time I received a letter from my mother, and she says to me, she's talking about a passage. I was on the mission field at the time, and she says, son, I realize this is maybe not what the passage really says, but this is what God said to me. I felt so badly about that, to think that she would think that I, because I am a Greek scholar, somehow can see the Bible in a different way, and God can't speak to her directly, and it bothered me a bit. When I read scripture from my own personal reading, I only do it from the English text. I don't want anything aside with me. I just want that. I want God to talk to my soul in my language and talk to me like he talked to my mother, if you will, okay? I don't want to say, what's the technical issue here? I want to say, God, just talk to me, right? Just talk to me. A readiness to accept what God has to say. This is the need. But first of all, we must first of all recognize sin. Now that's important. Now look at this statement, because look at verse 19. We are to be quick to hear. Oh my goodness, quick to hear and slow to speak. We are so much the other way around, especially those of us who are men. Huh? We're so quick to speak and so slow to hear. My wife came, you know, one time she says, I so love being with this lady because she listens to me. This is amazing. It just tells you a whole bunch of people don't. Some lady who had known a man for years, a missionary, she says, I went to see him, and it took her all those years to recognize him. She says, you know what? He wasn't even interested in what I had to say. He just kept thinking up new questions just to show me he was interested in me, but he wasn't even listening to my answers. Took her 30 years to figure that out, okay? So quick to speak, so slow to hear. I remember Dr. Feinberg saying God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. Not the other way around, but so many of us function as if it were the other way around. Listen to the Proverbs. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. And when he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. I mean, just for the sake of making a good impression, we ought to keep our mouth shut, okay? Especially when we know nothing about the subject that's involved. Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, listen to this, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Oh my goodness, a man of understanding keeps silent. You know, it's interesting, by the way, I took a class at UCLA, it was for my PhD work, and I'm in this class, and we have a teacher from overseas, it was old Persian, we were studying, and he tells us what grades he's going to give. We've never had an exam, never anything, see? And so he just says, these are the grades I'm going to give you, and tells everybody what the grades are. He says, so I'm going to give you, Mr. McDougall, I'm going to give you an A-. Now, this lady who had him for a lot of classes, she pipes up, and she says, you know what? He doesn't say a lot, but whenever he says something, it's something that really has some point to it. And you know what? He says, then I'm going to give him an A. I mean, as arbitrary as that was the grading. But the point of it is, you know, don't talk too much, but when you talk, have something to say, right? But listen, a man of understanding, keep silent. I realize from that professor you need to talk more to get a good grade, but that's a little late now. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life, but the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. I mean, somehow all through the Bible, just watch your tongue. Watch your tongue. You know, this is the big part of this thing. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. And interesting in that order, listen, 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 talk little. Be slow to anger. You know, listen to me. Do you know what's interesting with this? Look at how it's tied with quick to speak, slow to speak, and you know how you can be so quick. When you respond to somebody quickly, often you do it in a state of defensiveness and often in anger. If you stop for a while and didn't say anything, it's amazing what happens, because then you can talk to people much more respectfully. By the way, I say to people, be careful about defending yourself ever. As a pastor, I had a church where I was accused, because the one night the guy brought, it wasn't a charge, it wasn't a moral charge. He just wanted the whole church to run the program he wanted, and I wasn't willing to do that. I told him, you do it, and if it starts to grow, let it spread if you want to spread it, but I'm not going to make it a church program. So he came accusing me that I didn't do what he wanted, and I didn't respond. I just don't respond. I made it a point not to. I take the accusations and I go home and I think about them, because if I respond initially quickly, you see, the minute you do that, you turn off any correction, because you've immediately closed this door to what they have to say. So you go home and think about it, and you say to yourself, you know what? There's some element of truth to that. There is no element of truth to that, okay? Whatever there is, and if there's an element of truth, you do something. But if there's not, you say, you know what? I'm not responding this well. I got accused because I wouldn't answer them directly when they brought this accusation. It's interesting. Listen, be very careful about defending yourself, because the minute you do, you shut off any chance, usually, of correction taking place. Now, well, look at this. He who restrains his words is knowledge. Notice, and he who has a cool spirit, one other thing says, he who is even tempered is a man of understanding. Just understand that quick to speak often is tied in with quick to anger. Slow to speak is slow to anger. Internalize these things. Sleep on them. By the way, I rarely respond to anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Immediately, I will spend a night sleeping on it and wake up the next morning. It's amazing how much clearer it is at that point in time. So that's where it is, okay? But now watch this. Why? The reason for this, because the righteousness of God does not produce. It doesn't produce the wrath of man. See, We're talking about implanted word. We're talking about God speaking. God doesn't produce these kinds of things. By the way, go with me. Later in this book, you'll see it. Chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Notice, who among you, verse 13, is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's from the earth. It's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. You see, the wisdom from above, though, you see, is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then reasonable, then full. See, the whole point I'm making is you come back to this passage again. God's righteousness doesn't produce these kinds of things. It just doesn't do it. Okay, that's the welcoming the word of God. Now, with regard to this, I want to see something. Look at verse 21. Therefore, having put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word of God. Let me talk about this. Notice this. In order to do it, you must put aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, if you're going to welcome the word of God. It has to happen. Now, it's interesting because we are to take the initiative. I can say to God, in fact, that's why this passage is so significant. I go to God, God, please take this away. God says, you take it away. I've already implanted my word in you. I've already implanted my spirit in you. All you have to do is respond in obedience, okay? By the way, it is interesting because let me show you the word. This word. It comes from four little things. Apa, which is a preposition here. Te, which is to place. Men and oi. Let me put this for you here. By the way, same word, same construction, same man found by Peter, found by Paul. All of them say the same thing. I must volitionally do this. I'm going to go to Peter in a moment to show you that. But the word of God ends with oi, which means you. It's actually the subject of the sentence. It's the nominative case. So it means whoever you are that's involved here. So I, you. The word men is a particle which is, we call the middle voice, which means you yourselves. Okay? So now hold it now. Starting with the end, you, the next section in, yourselves, okay? The word T-H-E, which we translate te, indicates put or place. Now, let's start with you, yourselves, place. Now, let's see, I am to do it, you yourselves do this, okay? Away from yourself, the preposition of pa. Oh, my goodness, look at this. The point being made is I myself must put these things away from myself. I've got to do that. Got to do that. God has spoken to me. God has convicted me. God has placed his word in me. God has placed his spirit in me. Now it's up to me to respond in obedience and do something about this which is there. Now, it's interesting. We must take the initiative to respond to God's will. We must ourselves put away from ourselves. All. Look at this. All filthiness. We must do this. All filthiness. And then I memorized the authorized version. All superfluity of naughtiness. I'm not sure what that means, but I like it anyhow. You can figure it out, okay? Abundance of evil is how it's translated. Superfluity of naughtiness. Yeah, you know what? Any overflow of sin in your life, whatever sin looks like, get rid of it. It's got to go. Are you with me? Last week we saw that you can become pregnant with sin. It can stay inside of you for months and months and nobody can see it. They can't see it, but eventually it's going to be born into a baby. It's going to be. You want to talk about a right kind of abortion, my friend? That's the right kind of abortion. If you've been impregnated with sin and it's in there and you know it's there, get rid of it today. Because if you don't, it's going to grow up and you're going to have a baby and it's going to be a dead baby and you're going to see it and everybody's going to see it. If you don't get rid of it today, you're going to have it coming out tomorrow. You can't stop it. You cannot stop this process unless you get rid of the sin that's inside of you. Now, many of us are pregnant with one sin or another. We need to get rid of that pregnancy immediately. We must do it. Now, to do this, I want to take you to 1 Peter just for a bit, because I want you to see, they say the same thing, and I want you to see it, because Peter used the same word and whatever. I want you to see it there, just as an overview, and then I'm going to come back here. The end of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now what's interesting is, we're supposed to, chapter 2, you know the verse, insatiably thirst for the pure milk of the Word. Like newborn babes, insatiably thirst for the pure milk of the Word. Chapter 2, verse 2. Okay? Now, why we don't do it, and this is the last point, is because we fail to respond to the commands of God's Word. We have been commanded to love. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 22. You know, having purified your souls in the obedience of the truth, I'm translating, so if it doesn't follow yours, okay? Unto unhypocritical love of the brethren, you see. Out of your pure heart. Love one another stretchingly. God has told me to love. God has, by the way, implanted love in me, and now God tells me to express that love. How this connected, if you go with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. Now, the reason why therefore is there in chapter 2, verse 1, and by the way, I remind you, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask yourself, what is therefore? When you see therefore in verse 1, it's tying verse 1 in with chapter 1, verse 22. I told you to love, therefore. Now I'm going to take you that passage. I want to show you something. Here's the structure of 1 Peter. Now look at this. I've purified my soul. That's chapter 1 and verse 22. Purified my soul. It's perfect tense, by the way. Did you just think about this? Perfect tense is something that happened in the past and results continue. My soul is in the state of having been purified by God. That's beautiful. It has, by the way, what that means is there are abiding results to that. Now notice in verse 23. He says, haven't been born again. Now, this is again, it is a perfect tense. By the way, being begotten again. I'm trying to change my vocabulary here because I keep using born again. And in this case, it's begotten again. And there's a point I'm going to make of that because it's a distinction that in my own soul I need to keep clear. These two are related. My soul was purified at the point that I was begotten again. Now, that's here, okay? Now, what was I born? Unto, notice. I was born again, 122. I was purified unto an unhypocritical love of the brethren. That's why God saved me to love. By the way, God did. God saved me to love. That's what he saved me to do. So now God tells me I'm supposed to love. Since he saved me to love, I'm supposed to be doing it. Now, let me show you something. Let me tie this together a little bit. Let's examine this more carefully. Haven't been begotten again. I want to stop with this for a bit because this is why this is important. It's not being born again. I don't mind being born again. You can use the term. But if in this context, being born again would have been the Greek verb tikto that's in this passage or apakuo that's in James. But it's not that. It is the word genao, to be begotten. Now just think of this for a bit. Okay? Abraham begot Isaac. Now hold it. The focus is on Abraham. He did the begetting. Are you with me? Isaac begot Jacob. Isaac did it, see? Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. By the way, I begot Stephen. Stephen begot Ian. Are you with me? My father begot me. My grandfather begot him. Are you with me? This is something that somebody else does to you, right? Being born again, I did. I got born. But this begotten, somebody else did it to me. And so here, listen to this in John. You were not begotten out of blood, nor out of the will of the flesh, nor out of the will of man, but begotten out of God. You know, it's beautiful because born emphasizes me, begotten emphasizes him. He did it. He did the begetting. Oh my goodness. He begot me. He purified me. He did it. God begot me. Now back to 1 Peter. Look at this. I purified my soul, has been begotten again. Now watch this, just so you see something. Unto love of the brethren. That's the aim of my purification, was to love the brethren. Therefore, the command is that I am supposed to now respond by loving people stretchingly. I say it says fervently, but the verb is stretching, so this is the adverb stretchingly. Okay, now watch this. Now this is the point. Look at the relationship to 2:1. So I've been purified unto love of the brethren. I've been begotten again. And because of this, I am supposed to love. That's the statement. It's clear. But now watch something. Okay, if this be true, and it is true. If love is the goal of my purification, God saved me to love. And if love is the responsibility of my salvation, and it is, then listen to me. I must in obedience remove everything in my life that keeps me from loving others. I have to do that, see. If God loved me to do this, I must get rid of everything that stops me from doing it. Think about this for a moment. Now watch. May I take you this? We've been commanded to love in 1:22. We can't live in holiness without living in love. You can't do it. You can't do it. Okay? So we must respond to God's command. We cannot thirst unless we're living in love. Now that's that same verb relationship in 1 Peter. Now, if I can bring it back. What's interesting now to do this in 1 Peter, look at this. What must I put aside? I must put aside all malice, chapter 2 in verse 1 of 1 Peter. See, malice, bad feelings that keeps me from loving. I must put aside deceit. I must put aside every form of hypocrisy. This is all in 1 Peter 2:1. I must put aside every form of jealousy. I must put aside all evil speaking. By the way, you know what? If you take 1 and 5 and put them together, they fit. You will never speak ill of somebody if you don't feel ill about them. Get rid of malice and you get rid of evil speaking. It'll go. It just will go that fast. It isn't just your will not to speak evil of somebody else. Don't think ill of them, because if you don't think ill, you won't speak ill. Are you with me? So the point he's making here is so clear in this passage. Okay, what's the principle? Watch this. We need to respond to God's command. We're commanded to love stretchingly, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to bring this back to James in a hurry. We must respond to obedience to that command and remove all the obstacles to love. And we can only thirst when we do so. That's the only way you can do it. Now may I bring you to James and show the same thing. We are commanded to love. We're not to show wrath. Slow to wrath, okay? That's what it's supposed to be. Not angry kind of people, James 1:19. In light of this, we must respond in obedience to that command and remove all the obstacles to love. All superfluity of naughtiness. Everything that keeps us from responding this way. And we can only welcome the word when we do so. It's the only way we can do it. Let me show you this is interesting biblical cycle from 1 Peter. God speaks. I hear. I obey. I thirst. That's the cycle. That's the biblical cycle. But let me show you something. This is in James. Watch this. God speaks. I hear. I obey. Watch this. I welcome. See, if you welcome, God will speak again. You just keep going in circles this way. But watch, this is the mistaken cycle. God speaks. I hear. No doubt about it, I hear. I don't obey. I don't respond when God talks to me, and therefore I can't thirst. There's no way to thirst. See, that's why there's no arrow going up to God speaks, because you stop off God speaking. You cannot thirst for the word of God when you don't obey the word of God as God gives it to you. So this passage, God speaks. James, I hear. I don't obey. It's absolutely impossible then for me to welcome the word of God. I'm just telling you, somehow the word of God will not be something you welcome if, in fact, you're not walking in obedience. You just won't do it. God's in there. God's talking. He's implanted his word. His spirit's there. But when you fail to respond in obedience, then you turn off. And it just can't happen. You cannot welcome. You cannot thirst. Now, may I take you further then? Important principle. Listen, this is so important. Do not ever feel a sense of guilt just because someone says you're wrong. I don't know how many times I've walked this path. Someone says you're wrong, so you feel bad because somehow you think you're wrong because they said you're wrong. You're not wrong because someone says you're wrong. You're only wrong if God says you're wrong. Are you with me? Hear me carefully. But if you feel that strong sense of sincere guilt when God, through his word, clearly and in life, shows you you're wrong, then, my friend, as soon as that happens, immediately respond in sincere repentance and evident transformation whenever you are clearly convicted by God through his word. Not somebody else, only God. But when God speaks, don't turn it off. Because if you don't repent and put aside known sin, you will not be able to thirst. Now I bring you back then. See, here we are. This is the principle. You see, the cycle is how it is, whether it's in Peter or in James. So that's the point of that passage. And I just do that. I need to bring you back. Notice now, be doers of the word. I'm back in James 1. James 1, and by the way, it is these. Anyhow, I'll go to James 1. 22 and following. I just want to quickly show you some things here. Notice now, in the very beginning of verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. The need to be doers and not hearers only. The reason for this, okay, by the way, James emphasizes point in changing tenses. He does here. When you come down at 20 in James 1, 25 and 20, actually, 22 and following, he changes tenses through. And I just want to show you this, just so you see this. He says he beheld himself. Notice this. Prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at himself. He just looks, okay? Quickly looks. Aorist tense. Notice this. He goes away. You know what? It's a perfect tense. He's in the state of having gone away. And because you know what happened is, as soon as he went, he forgot what God told him. You know, we can do this. We can shut it off and say, God spoke to me, but I'm not listening. Now, we don't say it quite that way, but we do it that way. It is evident, you see, is but a momentary glance. Watch this. I want to show you. Let me read this, and then I want to show you the picture. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who do lead themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a glass. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But listen, here's the contrast. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Look at the contrast. You have the hearer only on the left, you have the hearer and the doer on the right. Watch this. Both of them, there's a mirror in one case, there's the word of God in another. They are corresponding to each other. Okay? Then there's a casual glance. He looks at himself, verse 24, and the fact he goes away tells you it's casual. There's a careful gaze. Look at this in verse 25. You see, he looks intently, see? There's a contrast between the casual glance and the careful gaze. There's departure, he goes away. Look at this one, though. He remains. Look at this. He looks intently at and he abides by it. He doesn't walk away from what God says. He carries it with him throughout the day. Look at this. He forgets. Oh, but look at this. He's fruitful. The one forgets what man he is. The other becomes a doer of good works. Look at the contrast. Casual glance, careful gaze, departure, diligence, forgetfulness, fruitfulness. And look at this, delusion. He deludes himself if he thinks that this is a good way to live. But notice, blessed is the man in verse 25. This man shall be blessed in everything he does. See, the whole point of this passage is, are you going to look at it carefully and let God speak to you, and are you going to let God change you? Or are you just going to walk in, read, and walk away again and forget what God told you to do? Now, I need to conclude this because look at this, okay? It's interesting this whole sense of hearers and not doers is the whole point of this whole book. If you want to look at James, this is the overriding thought of James. Why? He says, joyfully respond to trials. Huh? Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Don't just hear God tell you to do it, do it. He tells us no preference in church, chapter 2, verse 1, see? Don't just hear what I say, do it, okay? He says in chapter 2, verse 14, faith must have works. Don't just hear what I do, do it. He talks about improper use of the tongue in 3:1. Don't just hear what I say, do it. The whole point of this book, don't just hear me, do what I tell you to do. And so this book is all summed up by this one statement in chapter 1 and verse 22. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Now, I bring you to this because now verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. See, it's a tongue again. But he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion is this in the sight of God and the Father. Visit orphans, widows, and keep yourself unstained by the world. You know, we've seen a flow in this book. What's the flow here? What you hear, you should do. What you say, you should do. You know, if you say you're a Christian, act like it. That's the whole point he's making. If you're going to say you're a Christian and say that you're a religious person, then act like it. By the way, I wrote something, revising something I've done in evangelism. I got into sports from the very beginning. We got into basketball leagues and softball leagues. I got so irritated because we were so much into winning, we'd fight and argue over calls, okay? And one day I'm watching a guy argue with an ump over a call at third base, and I said, this is it. I've had enough of this. We actually even went into commercial league because there was less fighting in a commercial league than there was in the church league. No, we just said, you know what, enough of this. So I set up a new league. I got a fellow who was in city management. We got the best field, the best umpires. We set up a team. We put three Christians on a team and said, fill it up with unsaved people. We don't care if they're ringers, who they are. They don't, you know, there's nothing. Just bring them in. Because we're not after winning games. We're after winning souls. We didn't pray before the game. No, 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 no. We wanted to show people we're Christians by the way we played, not by the way we prayed. Are you with me? We watched radical changes that year. I coached Little League, and I brought the Little League fathers to play. And the language was ripe out there. It was, I'll tell you what, but the purpose wasn't to win games. It was to win souls. If you say you're a Christian, act like it. Don't just pray before a game. Play that way, okay? So when you look at this, our failure so often is we talk about being Christians, but we don't walk the walk. Talk the talk, they say. Don't walk the walk. Pure religion undefiled is this. It's interesting. Watch this. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Keep oneself unstained by the world. You know what's interesting? I look here in the Greek text. There is no and. These two are inseparable. What I am inside must reflect in what I do outside. It just does. You cannot see. You take way back there. Those monks would go off into a monastery because they wanted to be holy by keeping themselves separate from sin. You know what? You can keep the inside pure if the outside isn't doing what the outside should do. You see, that just doesn't work because the two are inseparable relationships. And that's what you have here. Keeping yourself unspotted from the world and visiting orphans and widows in their affliction are inseparably connected with each other. Now, here, I want to show you something. The progression of thought in this passage. Let me just conclude with this. The only way to be saved is through the Word of God. Now listen to me. If we've been truly saved through the Word of God, we will welcome the Word of God, or we should. We should. If God has saved me and planted His Word in me and His Spirit in me, then I need to welcome what God is saying to me. But now hear me carefully. If we truly welcome the Word of God, we will surely do the things commanded in the Word of God. See, the whole point of welcoming it, as soon as God speaks to me and I welcome what He's saying to me, that's when I then respond by doing something in light of what He tells me to do. And therefore, in conclusion, if we truly do the things commanded in the Word of God, we will manifest a care for those in need. It's the whole point of this book, is it not? You look through here, it's very interesting. You look at the people who come in, they're poor, they come to the church, the rich come to the church. How do you treat them? Say, I'm going to treat the poor people the way I should because I'm a child of God. You say to those, go, be warm, be filled, and do nothing to help them. See, that doesn't work, okay? So the whole point of this, if I truly am a child of God, responding to obedience to His word, I'm going to do those things that manifest a care for those in need. For you see, it is all about the Word of God and the child of God. I must welcome His Word and allow it to control my life. Father God, we're grateful to You for Your Word, grateful to You for the empowering of Your Spirit, grateful to You that it is not by our human abilities that we do this, but because of Your empowering and enabling that we do it. But in light of that we can respond in obedience. And our Father, we can do what You tell us to do because You've given us the ability to do so, and the empowering to do so, and the command to do so. Help us to put aside all filthiness, all superfluity of naughtiness, every excess of evil in our lives, our Father, so that we can truly welcome what You tell us to do day by day and week by week. And as our Father, we welcome Your Word in our hearts and lives, the implanted Word. We trust that we will then be the doers of it. Not just quickly looking and walking away and forgetting, but abiding by the truth that You've communicated to us and living in light of it. And then, our Father, may that be manifested in the way we reach out to people around us. Disenfranchised people who are in need of someone responding in a loving and a caring way. May this be, our Father, the reality of our lives, for we ask it in the name of the Son of Your love, our Savior, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.